Right at the very top, if you ask me, what do I love doing in life? It's studying God's word and proclaiming it. I'm thankful. I'm thankful for the church to give me the opportunity to do that, and I mean that. And it's just wonderful. I just have an overwhelming sense of thanksgiving to Christ that he would give me the joy of spending great parts of my life doing this. And I want to, and that's not suggesting what I do is any more important than what you do. But I'm thankful, and I hope you have a sense of thankfulness to the Lord for the opportunities you have to serve him, however he would work that out. And today we're in Romans chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 10, and mainly verse 7, verses 8, 9, and 10, just kind of elaborate on verse 7. And it's a challenging text. And so, yet we're going to look at it, because if you regularly worship with us, you know what we do here. I don't really write sermons, right? In a lot of churches, what people do is the pastor prays, Lord, lay on my heart what the people need to hear. And then he would think about that issue and then look for a couple verses and maybe illustrate with the story and whatever, and that's great. My understanding would be another way to do this would be to say God has breathed out truth in books, and he wants us to know what these books of the Bible teach. And so we come to a book like Romans, and we just take whatever's there. And even when we come to places that are challenging, we don't ignore it or quickly get over it and just kind of hope no one sees it. Because even today, we're going to talk about things that are not talked about in a lot of churches because they're just too challenging. And even though they're right here in the Bible, people who have Bibles just say, no, not going to deal with it. Too hard. But my understanding would be that would not be pleasing to the Lord, the best I know. Okay? So we're talking today about a topic I've called the message Election and Hardening, and we're looking at Romans chapter 11, verses 7 through 10, and we're going to look at, first of all, something that most religious people believe. It's almost universally believed, and yet it's wrong. And then we're going to look at a second thing that some Christians agree with and some don't. And then we're going to look at a third thing that very few Christians even talk about. So let me just start with an illustration that 'll prepare us maybe for this first thing, okay? And when I give an illustration, it's to try to help us think in a way that 'll prepare us to receive the truth of the message. Many years ago, Nancy and I, over 20 years ago, we bought a house, probably almost 30 years ago, and it needed to be painted. And so in the family room, I painted the ceiling, and I painted it a flat ceiling, white, whatever. And right after I painted it, it looked really nice, and then there was a stain, a water stain. It was right kind of near the fireplace. It started small, kind of brownish, and it got larger and larger. Okay, so question. Why would you have a water stain in your ceiling? Who can tell me? Who can tell me? Because you have a water leak. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. You know that. I know that. The problem is that was wrong. Let me see if I can explain. This was a ranch house. There was no upstairs. You say there was plumbing in the attic. No, there's not. There's no plumbing in the attic at all. You say, Greg, there's a roof leak. That makes sense, right? It's wrong, but that makes sense. I thought there was a roof leak. I actually talked to a guy who builds houses. He says, Greg, it's obviously a roof leak. Sometimes they're hard to find. Wait for a heavy rain. Take a bright light and a crayon. Go up there on a really rainy day with your bright light and crayon. Circle it. I'll come over. I'll help you fix it. So one day it was raining like crazy. I was all excited. I got my bright light and one of my kids' crayons. And I went up in the attic and I sat there. Guys, there's no leak. And this actually went on for a long time because everyone knows if you have a water stain in your ceiling, you have a water leak. Everybody knows that. Guess what? Everybody's wrong. And one day I met an older gentleman who builds houses. And I'll give you the short version. He basically said, Greg, here's what's up. You have too much moisture under the house. And what's happening is you have moisture under the house.
It is evaporating. It is going into your first floor. It is going up through the ceiling. It is going into the attic. You don't have enough ventilation in your attic. So what it's doing is it turns into condensation, and then it drips onto the sheetrock and stains. Your water leak is underneath your house. And I was like, wow. And so what did I do? I put a vapor barrier down on the ground under the crawl space. I went into the attic and cut all kinds of vents in it. And he was right. But nobody would expect that. You say, what's the point of that illustration? What is religion? Good people go to heaven. You know that, right? How many times go to a funeral? He was a good man. I mean, he's fine. He'll be in heaven. He was a good man. And you'll even hear people, if you talk to people, you'll hear them say this. You know, I don't know a lot about heaven and hell and stuff, but that's a good man. Don't tell me God would send a man like that to heaven, because I want nothing to do with a God like that. Send a good man like that to hell, excuse me. And that's just, everybody knows that, right? Good people earn heaven. And maybe really, really bad people go to hell. Maybe. You say, what is that? That's Romans 11:7. That's what Israel believed. Let me read Romans 11:7. What then? Paul is summarizing this whole first six verses with, what then? Here we go. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Let's just take that. We're just going to pause there. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. You say, what is that? It's our first point. It's somewhat repetitive, so I'll go a little quick. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. You say, what was Israel seeking? Righteousness. Israel was thinking, if we can keep God's law, if we can follow the Bible, everything will be good and we'll earn God's favor. And we've seen that throughout Romans 9 and 10 and 11. We'll be doing some review. Let me read Romans 9:31-32. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as though it were by works. Israel was convinced, if we can follow the Bible, then we will be righteous. It continues in Romans 9:32-33. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's Jesus. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's Israel. You say, well, what does it mean they stumbled over Jesus? Jesus comes to people who say, I can't be good. I can try as hard as I want. I can't be good. I am a sinful person and I deserve to go to hell, and the only way I can make it to heaven is to believe in Jesus. And Israel said, well, no, we don't believe that. They stumbled over Jesus. That's not just in Romans 9, it's in Romans 10:3-4. Not knowing about God's righteousness, Israel, and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Notice the word subject. It means to submit. They wouldn't do it. Here's Jesus. Will you humble yourself and say, I am a wicked sinner. On my best day, I am a wicked sinner. And Israel said, no, we don't go for that stuff. We do good things. We have Bibles, we read them, and we follow them. And that's how we get righteous. And that's what they did. And you say, what happened? They sought righteousness, and they never got it. They never got it, even though they sought. And that word seek there in the text, verse 7, is actually a very strong word. It has the idea of seeking earnestly, verse 7. What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. Pause. Guys, that's not just a Jewish thing. It's not just a Jewish thing. Every time you think of a person who passed away and somebody says, well, you know, you think, where do you think he is? And you thought, boy, he was such a good guy. I just can't picture a guy like that going to hell. You're doing the same thing. Same thing. Every time you've heard a testimony of somebody who's lived a wicked life, and then they, maybe at the end of life, they pray, Lord, forgive me of my sin. I just believe in Jesus. And you, no. Seriously, like really, like you think you could just hurt people and sin like crazy, and then at the end of your life, just like put faith in Jesus and everything's fine. I don't think so. Yeah, that's what the Jews thought too. Right? I was talking to a student, a grad student of mine this semester, last week, about stuff like this. And he has all kinds of theological questions. Dr. Mazak, what about this? What about this? What about that? I said this to him. I said, well, let me ask you a question. Do you believe you deserve to go to hell right now? Well, you know, I kind of think about, you know, my Adamic nature and the imputation of sin, and then there's all these issues that people are. I said, wait. Let me repeat my question. Do you believe that you deserve to go to hell right now because you have sinned against the holy God, yes or no? And he said, well, you know, I mean, when you kind of look at it from this theological system, then I kind of wonder how that could be true. But if I said, forget all of that. Do you believe that you deserve right now to go to hell because you've sinned against the holy God? And he wouldn't answer the question. And I said, okay, you're honest. How about we talk next week? We'll pick it up there. Let me ask you. Do you, in your heart of hearts, really believe that right now, today, you deserve to be cast into hell forever because you have sinned against the holy God? You bought the ticket. You've earned it. Do you believe that? Our churches across our country are filled with people who don't believe that. Or at least they don't understand how putting faith in Christ would change that, because they think I'm going to go to church and somehow that makes me a better person, and I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to obey it because that like makes me a better person. And if somehow I do that, then maybe I can get to heaven. The Jews believed it and they never got it. That's what Paul is saying in the beginning of verse 7. Okay, I hope that's clear. Verse 7, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. You say, what does Israel refer to there? Let's call it corporate Israel. We could call it the nation of Israel. Now, some people don't use the word nation because at times there was no technical nation of Israel. But we're talking about the group of Jews as a whole. Okay, so corporate Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. That's the first part of verse 7. Let's hit the second part. You say, is that true of all of them? No. But those who were chosen obtained it. What does that mean? This is, again, a repeat of the previous part of the chapter. The elect remnant of Jews obtained it. You say, what does that mean? The elect remnant of Jews believed in Jesus and came to faith in Christ. And that's still happening today. You see that? Right in verse 7, those who were chosen. Now, the word chosen, that's our word that's also translated elect. So Romans 11:7 NIV puts it this way. What then, what the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain, but the elect among them did. You say, why are you using this word, this small group, this remnant, if you will? Go back to verse 3 in chapter 11, and let's review real quick. 11:3. Here's a quote from the Old Testament, right? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and Elijah says, I alone am left. Like, I'm the only one, Lord. Verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, you're not the only one because I have elected more than you. You say, I don't see the word elect there. Read verse 5. In the same way, then, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. There is, even at the present time, a remnant. That's a small portion. You say, why does that small portion believe? The King James translates it because it's according to the election of grace. You know why there's a small group of Jews that still believe? Because God had elected them, and all of the elect believe. And if that's not true, one, these words in Scripture are not true. And secondly, the whole idea of what Paul is saying makes zero sense. You say, help me understand that. Paul is dealing with the question, Israel is God's chosen people. And Israel has rejected Christ as a whole. So has Christ rejected Israel? And Paul is saying no. You say, Paul, prove it. He's elected a remnant. Why would he elect a small group of Jews to believe in Jesus if he was finished with Israel? God is not finished with Israel. They have rejected Christ. Christ has not rejected them. That's what the Apostle Paul is making clear here. And how do we know he has not rejected all of Israel? Because he has elected a remnant. That's verse 7. So first point, what Israel is seeking, it's not obtained, right? Because they were seeking it the way everybody seeks God, through religion. But it doesn't work. You say, well, then God rejected them all. No, that's not true. That's the second point. But those who were chosen, the elect, obtained it. And now we're going to come to an incredibly difficult phrase. A phrase that you just will not hear mentioned in many churches ever. People don't like it. People will leave churches if they read this verse. You'll never build a church this way. And it's here. And I'm not excited about that, just to be frank. But Paul writes in verse 7, the rest were hardened. Just look at that. That's our third point. The rest of Israel was hardened. You say, what does that mean? Well, just like any time we study the Bible, we want to understand words. So what does it mean, the verb hardened? It means to be calloused. The word literally means to lose physical sensitivity. Just a very simple illustration. I hope that's like not overtly personal. I was trying to think of a good illustration of this. I can still remember my girls being young, and we were one day in the family room just doing whatever, hanging out. And I'm not usually wearing shoes and socks at home, okay? Hope that's okay to admit. And one of my girls is maybe playing on the floor or whatever, and she goes, they were young, Daddy, did you feel that? And I said, feel what? She said, Daddy, I touched your foot. You didn't feel it? I said, well, no. She says, Daddy, like your, I said, it's a callus, honey. And there's like skin, you know, that's calloused. It's insensitive. It's thick. It's, you know, not, you get it. And so what does she do? She starts calling to her sisters. Come here. I'm touching Dad's foot. He doesn't feel it, you know. And I still remember saying to them, hey, why don't you try rubbing Dad's foot? I'll bet you he'll feel that. And they're like, we're not rubbing those, Dad. Okay, all right. I'm like, okay, I thought I'd get a foot rub out of it, and I didn't. I think we all know what a callus is. Maybe some of you guys, you work with your hands, and you have very callous skin, and if you hit it just so, you don't even feel it. That's the word. But in the Bible, it's never used literally. It's always used figuratively. So what does it mean here? When it says what Israel is seeking, it's not obtained. Okay, we got that. They were trying to earn righteousness by keeping the law. That's what everybody does, but it doesn't work. Number two, those who were chosen obtained it. Okay, so there's a small remnant that God elected. They put faith in Christ, and the rest were hardened. It's not a physical hardening. It's a spiritual hardening. What does it mean? They were made spiritually insensitive to the gospel. We're not talking about calluses on our feet and on our hands. Always in the Bible, it is used of a spiritual insensitivity. And I'll just give you one example of that, just to try to help us think about the meaning of this word. And it's coming from the 8th chapter of Mark, verse 15 and 16. I read, Jesus was giving orders to them, saying, watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. So Jesus says, watch out for leaven of the false teachers. And Jesus' followers are saying, you know, I think we should have brought bread. Maybe that's what Jesus means. Okay, next verse, verse 17. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? There's our word. And it's not talking, obviously, about a physical hardening of the heart where maybe the heart's not pumping blood or, there's hardening within a vein or artery or whatever. It has to do with, don't you see? Don't you understand? To be hardened is to not see. It's to not understand. There's spiritual truth going out. Somebody talks to you about Jesus. Whatever. You're not sensitive to that. What does it mean to be hardened? Well, what it means is the greatest part of Israel, not the elect remnant, they believe, but those who are not believers in Jesus Christ were callous. They were made callous. They were hardened. That's what the text says. They were made spiritually insensitive. Now, I want you to look close at the text. Notice where it says at the end of verse 7, the rest were hardened. That is not an active verb. That is a passive verb. It doesn't say Israel hardened themselves. It says Israel was hardened. So we have to ask the question, who hardened Israel? The greater portion of the Jewish nation, not the elect remnant. Who did it? Someone did it. And the Bible makes it clear it's God who did it. God hardened Israel, corporate Israel, the nation of Israel, not the elect remnant, but the rest. You say, Greg, show me that in the text, okay? First of all, let's look at verse 7. It says, those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Well, who is the one who chose the elect remnant? That would be God. Who is the one then who hardened the greater part of the nation? That, of course, would be God. It's clearly implied in verse 7. I know that might not satisfy some, so let's go to verse 8. It's not implied. It's clearly stated. Verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. That's what God did. God hardened them. I think for many of us, this is challenging. And we say, I'm not used to thinking of God that way. I understand that. And this is not what I normally think of God. I understand that. And you might even say, I've never even thought of this. Well, I hope you wouldn't say that if you worship with us regularly or if you've ever read Romans, because we've already covered chapter 9 and verse 18. God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. It's the same theological truth. That's what Romans 9:18 says. So we're not hitting this for the first time. And I think, especially if you've never struggled with this, a common response is, God, then how do you hold me accountable if you harden people? Let's go to verse 19. Paul knows you're going to think that. Yet you will say to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? So when we read that God hardens people, a very normal response is, well, then how do you judge anybody? How could you find fault with me? Because, Lord, no one can resist what you're doing. And, wow, God, that's not fair. If you have ever said that, may God forgive you. for your proud arrogance, who do you think you are? That is what Paul says in the next verse. You don't have to like what I'm saying. Read the Bible, verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? We are such a humanistic, man-centered people that we sit back and we say, man, I don't know if I like this doctrine of God hardening people. Like, I don't know if I'm even going to accept it. And you know what God's response is? Like, who do you think you are? Do you honestly think God cares what you think about His Word? You're not God. Come. This is what God says. I don't understand all of this. I mean this. I'm not bragging at all. One thing I know. I am not questioning God. I can open up and read and go, Lord, that one caught me by surprise. And if you say to me, Greg, explain it, I might say, I'm not sure what to say. And you say, well, then God's wrong. You didn't hear me say that. I'm not going there. I am a creature. Let's let the Bible speak. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? God can do what He wants. He's God. We got to get out of our humanistic, man-centered way of thinking that is not only prevalent in our nation, but is prevalent in many of our churches, even gospel-preaching churches. I'm not God. This is what God does. It's what He says. You say, Greg, but why would He say it? He owes us no answer, but it encourages me that He gives us one. Let's go to the next verse, Romans chapter 9 and verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And they are prepared for destruction. You say, why? He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. There's a reason that God is able to better demonstrate His glory on vessels that He chooses to save. And He does that so that His, what? The riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy can be more clearly demonstrated. Even as there are those who rightfully perish, this is what God does. And I know that we can look at that and we could struggle with that. And we could say, you know, I just don't know what I think about this. I understand. But this is what the Bible teaches. And this is what God does. Now, I want to real quick, there's so many different ways, wrong places our minds can go. You might be saying, Greg, so God, you honestly think that God just creates people for the sole purpose of taking people that are created and sending them to hell, and that's what He does. Well, I don't believe that's what the text says. I'm going to go back to Romans 9, 20 through 21. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump? There's one lump of clay, and it's all bad. There's one lump of clay, and it's all sinful. Our world does not consist of some people that are sinful and some people that are good. Our world consists of one lump of clay. All people are sinners. And God is free to elect, to select certain ones and say, you, you, and you, and to say to other ones, no. You say, is that fair? In a sense, no, because if I got what's fair, I'd be in hell right now. So in that sense, it's not fair. But God graciously decides I could send everybody to hell, and that would be fair. But I will freely choose to elect certain ones, and that's what Paul is explaining in Romans chapter 9, and that's what he's doing with the people of Israel. What does hardening mean? He makes spiritually insensitive. Who does it? God does it. Now, sometimes we think incorrectly, and that's why we object to things. Let me illustrate. Here's what some people hear. Okay, Greg, so this means there's all these people that say, I want to get saved, but God won't let me. No, that's ridiculous. There's never been a person who wanted God and God didn't say, you can have me. Never. Yeah. You say, well then, how are people hardened? Well, again, my response would be, let's look at the text. Notice what it says here. I'll read verse 8 and 9. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. As David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. In verse 9, would you just kind of notice that first part of the quote, let their table become a snare and a trap. Do you have a table at home? Do you have a table? I have a table. I love our table. Sometimes my three daughters come over. Sometimes their husbands come. Sometimes my grandchildren come. And we sit around a table. You say, what's a table a picture of? That which is good. That which God blesses us with, food, we enjoy it. It's a gift from God, in moderation, hopefully, right? A table maybe stands for community, for the joys of life. How does God harden people? Does he put shackles on them? No! I think he does exactly what the verse says, verse 9. He allows them to stumble over their blessings. People do it every day, all the time. Right? Let their table, let the good things in life become a snare and a trap. Easy illustration, right? Hey, can I talk to you about Jesus? Would you want to do a little Bible study this year? Do you know who's playing today? Man, my favorite team's on today, and you want me to come to a Bible study? Right. Hey, you want to come to church tonight? We can maybe talk about the gospel a little bit. Do you know who's playing in the NFL tonight? That's stumbling over your table. Hey, would you want to think about maybe where you're going to spend eternity? I'm going on a date, right? Like I got this new girlfriend. She's awesome. All I want to do is go out on a date. All I want to do is watch football. All I want to do is play a little golf or wash my car. All I want to do is cut my grass. You know, I got yard of the month this year. All I want to do is travel, play my instrument, read. Why do you got to keep talking to me about Jesus? There's other stuff I like. There it is. That's what happens when a person stumbles over his table. Why would I be interested in the gospel? It's not like God chains anybody. They just have no interest. And you say, Greg, that doesn't seem fair. Well, first of all, let's just be honest. It doesn't matter what I think. And I hope by God's grace you would amen that. It doesn't matter what you think, but I think it's interesting that Paul deals with that as well. You say, why? Notice the text, verse 9, one more time. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, and, notice that next word, and a retribution to them. Retribution means payback. Retribution means it's something you deserve. It's something you have coming to you. That word is only used twice in the Greek New Testament. Let me show you the other one. I think it'll help. Luke 14:12. When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. Right? We know that. You invite people that have stuff, friends, brothers, relatives, rich neighbors. You say, come over, come to my house. And your wife says, you think they'll invite us to their house? Yeah, honey, that's how this works. Like, you do something nice, and then you get back something nice. Or if somebody invites you over, you say to your spouse, honey, I think we should pay them back and invite them over. That's great. That's that word. That's what it means, repayment. Let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. What does that mean? Well, the New Living Translation puts it this way. I think it captures it. David said, 11:9, let their bountiful table become a snare, a trap that makes them think all is well. Let their blessings cause them to stumble and let them get what they deserve. Every sinner deserves to be judged by a holy God. And if there are people, and there are, that end up facing the wrath of a holy God, they're getting what they deserve. And God is not wrong to display his wrath against sinful people. And for anyone who says, I still don't believe it's right, I just go back and read Romans. You're not the potter. Okay. God is free. And when he chooses to judge sinners, he's right to do it. They would deserve judgment. I deserve eternal damnation. Now, I had a student this past week, and he's not there. But I hope in your heart, you would be a person that says, Greg, I'm there. I mean, there's a lot of stuff in my life I don't know that I struggle with, whatever. I just know one thing. I deserve to go to hell. I bought the ticket because I've sinned against the holy God, and God is right to send me straight to hell. And I would like to think that all who believe the gospel know that. You can't get saved if you don't first get lost. I hope this would not be something that would be a struggle, and yet for many that's not the case. You say, all right, so what have we seen in Romans this morning? Israel rejected God, but God hasn't rejected Israel. Here is a nation that has walked away from God, rejected Jesus Christ. God has not rejected them. Okay? God, how do I know? God graciously elected a remnant of Jews. If he was finished with Israel, there would be no Jews believing today. But there's a remnant of believing Jews. Why? Because God graciously elected them. Why? They trashed him. He's not done with them yet. Yeah? He's doing something. We're going to keep reading in Romans as time goes on. But we know he's not rejecting them because he's elected a remnant of Jews and he hardened the rest. And you might say, why did he harden the rest? Well, first of all, they deserved it. Secondly, there's a reason. You say, man, don't make me wait. Just read the rest of the chapter. And you'll understand, I trust, the reason. But I don't want to end thinking theologically and historically about Israel. I want us to think about us and our relationship with Jesus. So here's my closing application this morning. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Have you come to the place where you've said, I deserve to go to hell today? God would be right to send me. He would be absolutely just to do that. I deserve that. Have you come to the place where you've acknowledged that and you've put your faith in Jesus, that he is God in the flesh and he went to a cross and he suffered and died in your place and then rose again from the dead? And if you believe that, you take no credit. That's my faith. That's my faith. And I'm surrounded by people who don't share that. You say, well, obviously, Greg, it's because you're smarter, right? You're more spiritually sensitive. You are a better person. No, that's not true. If you believe in Jesus, and I pray that you do, take no credit. Salvation is all by God's grace. You say, great, works don't play any. Go back to verse 6, but if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Let grace be grace. And if what Paul is saying here is not true, then grace is not grace. And maybe the Jews were right, that it's the good people who go to heaven because they keep the law and they're not quite as bad as other people. And maybe all the other religions are right. They are not right. They are wrong. The gospel is right. And the gospel is based on grace. And God graciously saves people. And if your faith is in Jesus Christ, praise God. Praise God. You say, what if it's not? Our second final application this morning. With a heart of love, I want to warn you. With a heart of love, I want to warn you, don't presume on God's grace. Man, Greg, come on. I've heard this, and maybe I'll get saved one day. How do you know? If God hardens a group of Jews so they're callous to the gospel, how do you know God won't harden you? You say that wouldn't be fair. It would be fair because you deserve to be judged. And people who say, I've heard this gospel thing, I don't know, maybe I'll get old and then I'll get saved because as long, you know, I can make a decision like anytime I want. I agree, but you may not want to. How do you know? You say, Greg, if I'm tracking with the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, you're telling me there's a possibility that there would come a time where I would never want to. That is exactly right. It's not that you'll be saying, I want to, and God will be saying, no, you're not coming, I'm not letting you. You simply won't want to. You say, what's that called? It's called hardening. You say, so what do I do? You come to Christ. Come to Christ. Confess your sin and believe that Jesus died on a cross in your place. You say, I don't know if I'm one of the... Don't even think about if you're one of the elect. Come to Christ. The invitation is open. Come to Christ. You say, what if I don't want to? Then you don't want to. That's no one's fault but yours. Come to Christ. God's arms are open, wide open. Come to Christ. You say, okay, just show me that in the text, and then I'll finish, okay? Look at the text. What does it say here in the text? It says here in the Scriptures that God has not, verse 2, not rejected his people, right? He is open to them coming to him. You say, where does it say that his arms are open? Go back to the very end of chapter 10 and read the last verse with me, and that'll be it. As for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. God's hands are stretched out to Israel, and God's hands are stretched out to you. If you would like to be saved from your sin, and put your faith in Jesus. This is God's arms to you. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. The invitation's open. Whosoever will may come. If you don't come, it's because you don't want to. But if you want to, you can. Come to Christ. Believe in Jesus. If you want to talk to somebody, there are many people here that would be glad to speak with you. We'll grab a room. We'll go into an office. We'll do coffee or lunch, whatever. But if you are not confident, your faith is in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. You say, what would that mean? That would mean repenting of your sin and believing in Jesus, even as we picture in what is called the Lord's table